The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. We'll be looking at beginning in verse 36. You can find it on page 864 in the pew Bible in front of you. And if you're new to the Bible, the big numbers are the chapter numbers, and the little numbers are the verse numbers. So we are in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Now it's November 17th, and it's about that time of year where I drive around town or I watch TV and I start seeing random signs in places that say, simply, believe. I think every year at the end of the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade, it's like right in front of Macy's there in New York, there's a big sparkly sign that just says believe, and it's just massive. Now, the cynic in me, every time I see a sign like this, wants to just scream, believe in what? What am I supposed to believe in? I'm sorry, by the way, if you own one of these signs. I promise no snark when I come to your house. But I mention this because it's striking to me. It's striking that in an age whose gods who seem to be science and pleasure, that companies like Macy's make a lot of money every year selling people signs that call on others to have some sort of faith, some form of belief. The reason this happens, of course, is that none of us can completely banish the need for faith in our lives. Whether you believe in the pre-existence of matter, or you believe that God would never punish evildoers for sin, or that some impersonal force like karma is looking out for your back, we all have bedrock beliefs, bedrock faiths that we cannot prove. The question is, what do you believe in? What are you leaning on with faith? Well, as Christians, we think the Bible tells us what we should have faith in and what this faith looks like, which is what we're going to be considering today in this passage from Luke. In the section prior to our text for today, we're presented with many amazing things that Christ has said and done. He heals the centurion's servant with a word. He raises the widow's son from the dead with a word. And then he tells John the Baptist and the crowds listening that he is the Messiah without saying the word Messiah. All of this begs the question, how should we respond to Jesus? How should we respond to Jesus? Well, Jesus here leaves us no choice. We must respond to him. And we must respond to Jesus with faith. Faith is the hitch pin that hooks us up to Christ. The Christian life is a life of faith. As Paul says, the righteous shall live by faith. And in our text for today, we're showing with bright colors what faith looks like. Now, normally I read the whole text and then explain it, but today I think I'll work through the text a bit slower. I'll read sections at a time and then explain them kind of in the midst of reading it all. And so we'll read it all and go through, and I'll kind of give you a tour through the text, and in the second half of the sermon we'll consider a few points of application. So here we go. Let's begin with verse 36 of chapter 7. And we read there, one of the Pharisees asked him, that being Jesus, to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. So we read that Jesus was invited to a Pharisee's house. And down in verse 40, we learn that this Pharisee is Simon. Now the mere fact that Jesus accepts Simon's invitation shows that Jesus, he's not discriminatory in his preaching of the gospel. He wants everyone, Pharisee or tax collector, sinner, to know about him and the good news of his kingdom. Now, it's just so often that the Pharisees are rejecting Christ, but that doesn't stop Jesus from going to them and telling them about himself. So Jesus is at Simon's house, and we read there in verse 37, "And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment." So by this point, Jesus would have been a very famous teacher. And it's common in those days for people like Simon to host popular teachers in their house and then to open their house to the public to come when there was someone interesting coming over for dinner. Simon and Jesus and the rest of the dinner guests would have likely been laying kind of low or around tables shaped in a square. Those who were eating would have been leaning on their left or right shoulder with their feet out behind them, which sounds like a painful and uncomfortable way to eat, but that's the way it was done in those days. And then all of the public kind of attending the dinner would have sat around the outside of the table listening to the discussion that was happening. And probably some of them were there hoping to get a few scraps of food at the end. Given Jesus' popularity, I think it's safe to say that much of the town would have been there, whatever town he's in. And it's into this scene that we're told a sinful woman enters. We're not told what she's done to deserve that label of sinful woman. Whatever it was, though, it made her notorious in that town. Because Simon, at the very least, knew that she was sinful. And so she enters the story, and she does so in a remarkable way. While dinner's happening, she comes up behind Jesus. Remember, Jesus' feet are behind him. And at the side of Jesus, it says that she stood at his feet weeping. The word for weeping here is the same word for raining. So she's not probably sniffling. She's probably ugly crying. Tears are coming down onto Jesus' feet. It's useful to try to just imagine the scene in your mind. There's a dinner going on where everyone would have been quiet and trying to listen to the conversation happening. Simon's probably trying to show off his generosity. And then this woman, with a bad reputation, stands up and begins crying. The dinner stops. Every eye in the room is fixed on this woman. Surely everyone would have been uncomfortable. First off, she's notorious for her sin, but secondly, she's weeping for apparently no reason. This would have just all been really awkward. But then the awkwardness is just beginning. She leans down. She undoes her hair and begins wiping his feet with her hair and her tears. Now, in those days, women didn't walk around with their hair down. That was only something that you did at home. So for her to have her hair down would have just made everybody, again, really uncomfortable. And so aside from the fact that she's using her hair to mop up the tears and clean the scum off of Jesus' feet, she's flouted all custom by loosening her hair. She goes further. She begins to kiss his feet. And then she takes her expensive ointment, which would have been like perfume, and she anoints his feet. Now, have you ever watched a movie or a TV show where one of the main characters does something really, really, really embarrassing and you have to look away because you're embarrassed for them? Like, you're like, it's so cringeworthy. You're just like, oh, I can't watch this. Well, that's like what's happening here times 10. What she is doing here is completely humiliating herself in front of a crowd. Everyone's would be looking and going, oh my goodness, can you believe what this woman's doing? And then imagine you're the person that she's doing it to. I mean, often we struggle to take compliments from people. But she is wiping away the scum off of Jesus' feet with her hair and weeping. Of course, everybody would have been like, okay, what's Jesus going to do with this? how would he react? And how he reacts is even more shocking than how the woman is behaving. Picking up there in verse 39, we read, "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus, answering, said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he answered, 'Say it, teacher.' A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Now, Simon is watching all of this, and he pronounces judgment on Jesus. Jesus can't be a prophet because he's letting this woman do this. Doesn't he know that this woman is a sinner? If he knew this, he wouldn't be letting her touch him and risk becoming unclean. And Jesus turns to Simon, and as all people do, he tells a story. And the story is very straightforward. Two people are in debt, and they're forgiven by a moneylender. And I will say that both have significant debt. Both have significant debt, though one more than the other. Both are forgiven. Simon correctly tells Jesus that the one forgiven will love more. And then in verse 44, we read, he turns to the woman and he says to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" Imagine Jesus is talking to Simon and in front of everybody, he turns to the woman behind him. He says, "Do you see this woman?" And she is totally and completely humbled herself in front of everyone. Her hair is down and disheveled. Her face is puffy with tears. She would have likely had mud and scum all over her. Jesus continues in verse 44. "I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." This is unbelievable. It's just unbelievable. Not only is Jesus not embarrassed, but he completely affirms this woman's actions in front of everyone. Not only does he do that, he goes on to forgive her sins. Can you believe the nerve of Jesus? Only those who are sinned against are able to forgive sins. And if Jesus hasn't had contact with this woman before, then where does he get off giving her forgiveness? Well, the only answer could be if he understands that he can grant forgiveness for God. The people here don't miss this at all. Verse 49 says, "Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Jesus puts the cherry on top there at the end, telling the woman that her faith has saved her. He basically looks at everyone in the room and is like, "This woman gets it. Learn from this woman. Be like her. She knows who I am. You should place your faith in me." Not only does he protect this woman, he affirms her. He holds her up as the way that all of us should approach him. Now, of course, the question is, what is she saved from? And the answer is her sins. She's like the debtor who couldn't pay. her faith that Jesus is not only willing but able to forgive her sins to save her. That's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is calling all there to place their faith in him. But our text keeps going on. It's in this section Luke finishes with a basic summary that he often uses to transition from one section to the next in his book. He says in chapter 8, verse 1, soon afterward he went through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. But after that basic summary, he says something very interesting. There in verse 1 still, he says, and the 12 were with him, meaning the 12 disciples. And also some of the women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. And Joanna, the wife of Cuza, Herod's household manager. And Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. For some reason, Luke decides it's important at this point to mention that along with the 12 disciples, we have Mary, Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna, and along with them, many others. Luke highlights the women here were disciples as well. And what's interesting to note about these women is that they are diverse. Jesus heals and he accepts the highborn and the lowborn. Those who are possessed by demons and those who work in the palace of kings. Just like the male disciples, the female disciples are diverse as well. It doesn't matter where you come from or who your parents are, rich or poor, Jew or Gentile, male or female, all are welcome to follow Jesus and to find healing and forgiveness with him, to find salvation with him. As always in the Gospels, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus if we're going to read them rightly. But we should also recognize that what the authors highlight as these people respond to Jesus, and it's clear in this passage for today that while Jesus is the main character, the accent in this passage is on the women of the passage. Like Simon, Jesus means for us to look at this woman, to look at these women, and consider our own hearts. And what is it about them that's noteworthy? Well, I think we can look at verse 50 to sum everything up. He looks at the sinful woman and he says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Faith saves. So we must know what faith looks like. And this is our main point for today. We must know what faith looks like because we're saved by faith. We've seen how citizens in the kingdom have faith, but what does the person with faith in Christ look like? Luke is answering that question for us here today. We're to note and imitate the faith of these women. And these women provide a picture of how following Jesus should look. In our passage today, we see 4 characteristics of the person with faith, and I'm going to point out 4, though I'm sure we could come up with more. The person of faith does 4 things. Those are going to be my 4 points to finish the second half of the sermon. First, faith recognizes sin. Second, the person with faith rejects pride. Third, the person with faith returns love. And then 4th, rests on Jesus. So we should recognize sin. We should reject pride. We should return love. And we should rest on Jesus. So let's begin with point 1. We should recognize sin. In this account, Luke is comparing and contrasting the woman and Simon because Jesus himself compares the two. He begins doing this in the story of the debtors. It's easy for us to make the correct association. The sinful woman with the person is the person owing 500 denarii, and Simon is the person owing 50. But what's interesting is in this story of the debtors, the debt of both is paid. The debt of both is forgiven. But with Simon and the sinful woman in this interaction, only one walks away with their debt paid. only one walks away with their sins forgiven. I wonder if you noticed that. Of course, in the story, one has more debt than the other. But the reality is that both are in debt. They are in the same debtor's prison, in the same cell, eating the same food. They are both at mercy of the mercy of the same moneylender. Both are in need of forgiveness because they have no way to pay off their debt. The point is that if we understand the depth of our forgiveness, we will love much. Of course, Simon answers correctly. But Simon doesn't love at all because he doesn't understand that he needs forgiven. If he had understood his sin, he would have looked at what this woman was doing, and instead of being disgusted, he would have seen it as beautiful, as appropriate, as right. On the other hand, there's the woman. She not only knows her sin, she is well acquainted with the depth of her sin. She's well acquainted with the effect of sin on her life. And the response of this woman reflects this truth. The recognition of sin is fundamental for faith in Jesus. If you don't think you're a sinner, you'll see no need for faith in Jesus. Superman doesn't need a hero. A healthy person doesn't need a doctor. A person who's walking in the daytime doesn't need a flashlight. But the reality is that we are enslaved to sin. Sin has corrupted our bodies. Sin has darkened our understanding. We need saving. And it's when we look at our lives and we see our sin and the utter inability for any of us to do anything about it, it's then that we begin to look outside ourselves for help with our sin, for someone who can save us. The fact of our sin reminds us that we cannot come to God on our own. And the good news of the gospel begins with the truth that each of us are sinners and have rejected God. And because of this sin, we deserve the righteous punishment of God. All of us need a mediator, someone who can pay the debt we owe. And as we just sang earlier, Jesus is that mediator. Not only is he the mediator, but he is God himself. Jesus died and rose again, and in doing so made that payment. And because he's God and he's paid that debt, he's the one who is able to forgive. He is the way in which we are all forgiven. And he calls on all of us to turn from our sins and place our faith in him, to trust in Jesus by faith. If you're here today and you don't understand yourself to be a Christian, this is the big takeaway for you. Repent of your sins. Turn from your sins and trust in Jesus by faith. And let me say, if you feel like you're a great sinner today, let this woman be instructed for you. Oh, this is good news. Jesus accepts sinners, and there is no sinner too great for Jesus' forgiveness. As deep as you think your sins go, Jesus' mercy runs far deeper and can swallow up the greatest of sins. The greatness of your sin today is not the question. The question is, do you trust Jesus? That is the question. So go to Jesus. Place your faith in him. In order to turn from our sin, though, in order to place our faith in Jesus, we must first recognize the truth that we are sinners. Jeremiah 17 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jeremiah will go on to say that the Lord is the one, though, who searches the hearts and tests the minds of man. So how can we begin to uncover the veil over our faces and see our sin? Well, we need to seek to understand the Lord. Seek to understand what he said. Seek to understand the Lord, particularly as he's revealed himself in Jesus Christ. It's staring in the face of the perfection of Jesus that we can see our own imperfections. In Luke's gospel, we've already seen how Jesus exposes the sins of his people. In the sight of his divine power, Peter trembled over the fact that he was a sinner and asked Jesus to depart from him. Or when the paralytic comes to Jesus, Jesus doesn't immediately heal the paralytic. He says, "Your sins are forgiven you." Identifying that this paralytic's biggest problem was not the fact that he couldn't move, but his biggest problem was the fact that he was a sinner. Jesus will announce in just a couple chapters that he came to die. And he came to die for sinners. We'll see him do that on the cross. And ultimately, if you want to understand your sin better, the best place to go to is the cross. And consider how the Lord made flesh, died for sinners, and was put to death by sinners. To recognize our sin, we must know Jesus better. But another way that we can learn to recognize our sin better is by living in the light before other Christians, by confessing our own sins to one another. Everyone in the crowd there that day knew this woman's sin. She wasn't deceiving anyone. But this church is full of good church-going Christians. It's easy in a place like this to act as if everything's okay, or to be tempted to act as if everything's okay. To be tempted to act as if there are no sins in your life that need to be confessed, that need to be brought out to the light. Even though you all struggle with sin, every one of us here are going to be tempted to hide our sin. Every single one of us. The problem with hiding sins from others is that sin is then freed up to deceive you. When you deceive others about your sin, you're merely indicating that sin has got a hold of your heart, that you're deceived by your own sin. Is that not what's happened to Simon here? He didn't think of himself as a sinner. We read this and we look down on Simon. We despise Simon because he was such a hypocrite. But friends, I wonder if there's any ways in which your own lack of transparency in your life is paving the way for hypocrisy in your life. So think. Is there anyone in your life, anyone at all, who knows the particular sins that you struggle with? Are you fully transparent with anyone? Does anyone in this church know your heart? If not, my friend, you are blinding yourself. You are fighting on sin's side in your fight against it. And maybe you're genuinely thinking, okay, I'm just not sure what sins to confess. Well, then pray to the Holy Spirit to reveal those sins to you. Because, my friend, there are many. Pray that he would remove the scales from your eyes so that you can see them. And then find somebody in this church to begin confessing your sins to. If we as a church are full of sinners who have received great forgiveness, so you can surely go to others in this church who know that forgiveness and are willing to extend it to you as well. Once your sin is out in the open, it's much easier to understand the depths of your sin. But we shouldn't stop there, just as we didn't stop there earlier in the service. Like the sinful woman, we should run to Jesus. We should remember the great forgiveness that he offers to us, that he's provided to us at the cross, and experience the joy of knowing that Jesus forgives sins. Jesus' forgiveness, his mercy, it's like a black hole that swallows up all sins before it. It cannot be exhausted.
So run to Jesus and tell him about your struggles.
One of the great sorrows of being a Christian is knowing more and more and more about your sin and about the sins of others as you fight it. But a much greater joy than all of that sorrow is knowing that our sin can never outrun Christ's mercy. The realization of the ugliness of our sin should always lead us to praise the all-surpassing beauty of Jesus' grace. The darkness of our sin provides the backdrop for the brilliance of Christ's beauty and grace and forgiveness. Once we realize the depths to which our sins then have sunk us, and the way in which we're saved is through Christ alone, not through anything that we've done, then we're free to put away our pride. We're free to be real with people. We've got nothing to offer Jesus, nothing to stand on before him. And if we nothing to stand on before him and he accepts us anyway, then we can reject our pride, which brings us to point two. We should reject pride. Again, Simon and the woman here are to be contrasted. Just consider the very reason both of them are at this dinner. From what we can tell, Simon is merely interested in Jesus. Jesus is a popular teacher, so Simon has him over for a discussion. For Simon, Jesus is the entertainment. Jesus is a subject to be poked and prodded. Jesus has come to serve the purposes of his own learning. But then there is the woman. Because of her sin, she has no illusions of self-importance. As one preacher put it, she comes on the basis of her need, on the basis of the failure of her life, on the basis of her shame. She does not come to examine and to test. She comes rather to listen to and to receive. She comes to love and adore. This woman was willing to thoroughly humiliate herself in her worship of Jesus. And the only reason that this picture of her devotion to Christ is beautiful is ultimately because her own outward beauty and dignity, her pride, meant nothing to her in the face of Jesus Christ. As Paul would say later in the third chapter of the letter to the Philippians, he said, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." This woman here is a picture of what Paul is talking about there. This woman brings nothing but her sin, and Jesus provides her his righteousness by faith. We look at Simon's sneering pride here, and we rightly reject his pride. But each one of us here need to realize that we are more like Simon than we care to believe. One great way to get a lot of payout in your reading of the Gospels is to look at how people respond to Jesus. And oftentimes, it's really easy for us to tell who are the good guys and who are the bad guys in the eyes of the authors. And here it's obvious, though it wouldn't have been obvious to the original hearers. But it's obvious to us. This woman is the good person, and Simon is the bad one. As readers, most often, we need to take a much harder look at the bad guy, try to place ourselves in their shoes, and try to identify with him. So how are we like Simon here? Well, we live in a world and in a society that's very different than Simon's in some ways, but in other ways, very similar. Like that world, we live in a society that is obsessed with social rank, though we would never say that, especially as freedom-loving Americans. But generally speaking, we rank individuals all the time. Every day. We rank them by what office they hold. We rank them by how much income they produce.
We rank them by how much power they have over others.
Honor in our world is found in economic production. Honor is found in how much authority you have over other people.
But notice that's not how Christ's economy operates. In Christ's economy, value is based on different grounds.
In particular, Jesus is concerned with our life of faith.
That means among us as a church, we should give particular attention to praise those whom society tends to devalue. So there are mothers in this congregation who have sacrificed their careers for the sake of having children. Christ sees you. Your dignity and your worth are not in a fulfilling career. Your dignity and your worth is found in Jesus Christ, in Jesus' love for you, in the fact that he's made you in his image. Or maybe you're one of those in the room without a Purdue degree or a degree from any four-year college or university. Jesus doesn't care. Your education does not buy you credit with Jesus Christ. He cares that you recognize him as your Lord and Savior, and that you are faithful. Value in Christ's eyes comes from the humility of faith, not with a certificate of knowledge. We could keep going and going and going and going. But this truth also cuts both ways. We can look among us as a church and we can consider the office holders and the ministry leaders in this church. We're reminded that they have no reason to boast in their office or in the task that the church has given them. Notice in the book of Luke, office or authority does not equal value. Just think about it. All that we know about a good chunk of the apostles is just that they were listed among the names of the apostles. Their name shows up in a list. Does anyone know anything about Bartholomew beyond mere hearsay? I submit to you that we know far more about the four women here than we knew about Bartholomew or James the son of Alphaeus. We know that Joanna lived a life of ease in the court of Herod and left it all to follow Jesus. We don't know the sinful woman's name, but how many of us would love to have her clarity and her courage? And Mary Magdalene's faithfulness to Christ is well documented in all of the Gospels. And at the very least, we know Susanna was healed of her sickness. And we know that each of these women, when all of the disciples were scattered, when Jesus was arrested, stayed with Jesus. You can go and read it in Luke 22 and 23 and 24. When everybody else had left him, these women listed here were with him. And they were the first witnesses to his resurrection. There's some apostles we know stuff about. We could go through all of them. Let's just consider Thomas. We only know for sure one thing about him, other than his name. There's probably other things too, but the big thing is this. He had weak faith. He doubted Jesus. And these were the apostles. These were the highest authority in the church beyond Jesus Christ. Such a high authority that it doesn't exist anymore, the authority of the apostles. They were the penmen of the words of God in the scriptures. So let each of us with offices in the church take heed lest we stumble. Jesus does not value our office. He values our hearts. Hearts tuned to praise and serve Jesus. No man was ever saved for being a preacher. And well done, my good and faithful servant, isn't conditioned on whether or not you are a deacon. I trust that when we get to heaven, most of the stories of the exploits of the saints of Christ told will be told about subjects who were laboring in obscurity. No books about them were written. No offices were held. So if you feel like you're in the margins of this church, just know that Jesus sees you. Jesus loves you. Jesus is working for you. And he delights in you the way he delights in these women, the way that he delights in all of his followers. As followers of Jesus, pride and self-righteousness should have no place among us. The fruit of the forgiveness that we receive in Christ should choke out pride. Faith in Christ, rather, should produce love in us. And this leads us to point three. The person with faith in Christ returns love back to Christ.
Notice that Jesus highlights the love of the sinful woman here in verse 47. He says there in verse 47, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." Now, it's easy for us to get tripped over verse 47 here and to think that the woman was forgiven as a result of her love. But it's really the other way around. She loves because she knows great forgiveness. So colder weather is here and our furnaces are running. And when the furnace kicks on, you might say something like, it must be getting cold because the furnace is on. The heat just turned on. Do we understand that the heat turning on in our house makes it cold outside? No. No, the heat turning on in our house is an indication that it's getting colder. Well, in the same way, love here is the response of forgiveness. Love towards Jesus is an indication that one has been forgiven. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven because she loved much. That's true of all of the women listed in this passage. Each one of them return love and devotion to Jesus because all of them have known Jesus' grace and forgiveness and salvation. The sinful woman is forgiven. Mary, Joanna, and Susanna are healed of demonic possession and sickness and disease. Each one of these women respond to this forgiveness of Jesus with love, with devotion. The notoriety of these women, by the way, is one of the reasons that we can trust the book of Luke. I haven't mentioned that yet. In a world where the presence of women was often ignored, Luke not only recognizes women, but he names them. And then he not only names them, but he upholds them as models for all people to follow. This would have cut across every cultural sensibility of the day and would not have been the politically correct way to go about writing a book that you wanted to get people to read. It wouldn't have made it onto the New York Times bestseller list of AD 60 or whatever. If the Gospels were fabricated documents, these little asides would have certainly been left out because of the way that society lacked value for women. But that's not the way that it's supposed to be in the church, and it's not the way that Luke operates here. Not only are we supposed to note these women, we are to imitate their faith. We are to imitate their love. And we should note that the love in our passage for today has multiple dimensions. There's the emotional dimension that's obvious in the response of the sinful woman forgiven. It's one of the most moving pictures of love the world has ever seen. But we shouldn't miss the women in the last section either. No emotion is mentioned there. No, I'm sure they felt it. What is mentioned, though, is a decision to follow Jesus, to sacrifice for Jesus, to provide for Jesus. As they were traveling with Jesus and his disciples, they weren't staying at five-star hotels. Joanna's following Jesus would have surely created problems for her and her husband in Herod's court. And they spent their money on Jesus. Love often looks like planning. It often looks like thoughtfulness. It often looks like a decision. Do not miss that dimension of love. Faith produces love, and love produces action. Faith produces love, and love produces action. So in what way can you plan to love Jesus this week? In what way can you plan to love Jesus this week? Maybe it looks like planning to devote time with him that you didn't devote last week. Time in his word and time in prayer. Or maybe it looks like loving others in the way that these women love others here. So brothers and sisters, here's your assignment for lunch after church today.
at lunch, go around and encourage each other in the ways that you've seen each other love Jesus. Kids, this is a great way to encourage your parents. Just note the ways that they love Jesus and tell them, hey, I've seen you love Jesus in this way. You know, oftentimes we think that the parents are only always encouraging the kids, but kids, you can encourage your parents too. That's something that you can actually do for your parents. Tell them at lunch the ways that you've seen them love Jesus. But after you're done with going around and encouraging each other with the ways that you've seen each other love Jesus, then go around and scheme together. Think of ways that you can plan to love Jesus in the coming week. Plan to love Jesus by your time with him. Plan to love Jesus by your time with other people. In what ways can you plan to love Jesus? Now, I've had many people tell me that they don't think that they're Christians because they've never really felt love for Jesus. Or they're in a spell where they aren't feeling love for Jesus. They don't feel anything for Jesus. If that's you here, I want to say a couple things. The first thing that I'll say is your concern over your lack of feeling love for Jesus is good. You should want to feel love toward him. So pray that you would love him. Pray that you would love, that he would show you more of his beauty. Remove things in your life that dims the beauty of Christ. Pray that your emotions would be tuned rightly. Psalm 34:7 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. And so take time each day to meditate on Jesus. And as you put in that time, the Lord will give you the desires of your heart. He will turn your desires toward him. He will give you what you ask. So put in the time, ask that you would feel love for Jesus, and then be patient. We should want to feel affection towards Jesus. But know this, your feelings do not save you. Your feelings do not save you. We should want to feel affection for Jesus, but feelings don't save. Faith in Christ is what saves. Christ and his finished work is the ground of your salvation, not what's going on with your emotions. So work to love Jesus, but then rest in Jesus. And this brings us to point four. Rest in Jesus. In many ways, this last point brings together the first three. Those who recognize their great sin know that Jesus is their only Savior. They seek shelter, protection in the walls that Jesus builds for them, the walls of salvation. Those who reject their own prideful self-sufficiency boast in Jesus alone. They do not stand on their own self-righteousness. They stand on Christ and rest on him. Those who seek to return love to Christ know that they do this because Christ loved them first. We love because he first loved us. The sinful woman knows that Christ alone can save. Mary Magdalene follows Jesus because he's the one who removed her demons. Joanna leaves the riches of Herod's court to follow Jesus because she knows that ultimate comfort and security are not found in an earthly king, but are found in the King of Kings. Faith acts in love, but it finds rest in Jesus alone. Our feelings can be ruined by a bad meal. I'm not a fan of peanut butter because I got sick after eating peanut butter pie one time. It's not that I dislike peanut butter, it's just that I don't like peanut butter the way that most people do. I can be cold toward my wife, whom I love, simply because I did not get a lot of sleep. The lesson here is that we should not ground the greatest hope of our lives in what we eat or how much sleep we had last night, in something that can be affected by our outward circumstances. The truth is, I often feel these kinds of doubts. I often wonder whether I'm loving the Lord as much as I should. But whenever I begin to feel these kinds of doubts, whether it's because I don't feel affection towards Jesus or I don't think I'm doing enough, I'm always comforted by the hymn, I Hear the Words of Love. It was written by a pastor in Scotland. It includes some of my favorite lines of song ever written. And it finishes with two verses and say, my love is often low. My joys still ebb and flow. But peace with him remains the same. No change, Jehovah knows. I change. He changes not. The Christ can never die. His love, not mine, the resting place. His truth, not mine, the tie. His love, not mine, the resting place. His truth, not mine, the tie. Our faith in Christ looks like resting in Christ. Like the sinful woman here. We go to Jesus without anything to offer him, trusting that he will accept us on the merits of his love and not anything that we have to offer. And then note the way that Jesus cares for this woman. He protects this woman. He upholds this woman in the midst of a crowd that would have scorned her. Because of our faith in Jesus, he's doing the same for each one who's trusting in him. Faith rests on Jesus and rests on Jesus alone. So let's pray that we would rest on Jesus this week. Lord, we come to you and we thank you that we are not saved by our own works, but we are saved by the works of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand more of our sin. Lord, and with the backdrop of understanding our sin, as we learn the depths of which the ways in which we sinned against you, we pray that you would help us to learn the depths of your love for us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to reject pride as a church this week. We pray that you would grant us to live in true humility. Lord, we pray that you would help us to love you and love one another. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to trust you, to rest on you, to find our hope in you. Lord, we pray that you would use your words here in Scripture to encourage us in that. And we pray that we would be a church that encourages each other with these truths as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net